My name is Fred Niebner from Valparaiso, Indiana, where I teach biblical studies in Valparaiso University's Department of Theology. And this is the last in a two-week Bible study series that I've called Cracked Pots, overflowing with the treasure of God's mercy and or reconciliation. I can never remember exactly how the title goes, even though I wrote it. It's a way to expand upon the theme verse for the summer. We have this treasure, and the rest of it is in earthen vessels or clay jars. And I've identified the treasure as the gospel, and particularly the gospel as it works out in the body of Christ and in people's lives. But we become, Paul says a little bit after the theme verse, ambassadors for Christ, and Christ, and we have become joined in such a way that we are God's righteousness in action. And we've been looking at flawed individuals who are God's righteousness in action. I want to comment on today's title, but I have to get the moment of hopeful hilarity out of the way. Yeah. And as you know, if you've been here, I'm always sort of one day behind. I was thinking about Jack Coffey's Vespers last night, reading to us from the Augsburg Confession and observing the anniversary of the reading of the Augsburg Confession. A couple things Jack didn't say. You know, the emperor fell sound asleep during the reading. It was a very hot day in June in Augsburg that day, and the emperor didn't much care anyway, and he just sort of missed the whole deal. But it wasn't really for him anyway. But you know, as we all know, that moment sort of broke things wide open, triggered the Reformation, and from that moment have come countless offshoots of Christianity, you know, some of which are very strange. Maybe even the Lutherans are sort of cracked. But do you know about the Church of the Holy Frisbee? They believe that when you die, your soul goes up on the roof and you can't get it down. They're all out there. Well, today's title is Fictional Pots, Leaking Mercy Nonetheless. And after I gave that title to the staff coordinators and to Dorothy, the teaching staff person, I sort of regretted using leaking as though it's purely an accident, although in some cases it surely is. We are part of God's reconciling work in spite of ourselves, but I can't think of a better word at the moment. But the idea is that fictional pots can tell the story of how this reconciling work happens, as well as other kinds of stories. I want to expand on the title today. You can now imagine it with a colon. A good title always has to have a colon. And then the next part says, how go and do likewise becomes promise and not merely command. So we're going to look at the story, three fictional stories. Actually, they're parables of Jesus. And the implication of all of them is really what Lutherans would call law. It's a demand. It's a picture of what we should be doing. And I want to take these three fictional stories and show you how they eventually become promise, not merely law. We are going to stick to fictional characters in the Bible. There are fictional characters in the Bible. Jesus made them up. I don't want to be accused, because I am in the synod where you can get in trouble for talking like that, that there are other things in the Bible that are fiction. But in any case, we could be talking about all kinds of amazing non-biblical fiction, including the movie that some of us were down here discussing earlier this morning, Clint Eastwood's Gran Torino, or I think of that wonderful movie of about 8 or 9 years ago now, The Straight Story, in which this old Alvin Straight guy rides his riding lawnmower across the state of Iowa to reconcile with his brother. And the whole point is to make a journey of reconciliation. And because he's on a mission of reconciliation, he just works reconciliation with other people all the way across Iowa. That's a wonderful story about God's righteousness in action in a cracked pot. But anyway, we're sticking to some biblical stories today. And we're going to start in Matthew 18, a place that we were for a few minutes on Wednesday, if you were here. This is the great forgiveness chapter in Matthew, which I said on Wednesday, I understand, paints us out to be, those of us who live by these things, it paints us out to be the restless reconcilers. The people who will not quit, who stop at nothing to see that God gets everyone back. The chapter ends with this parable on forgiveness in verses 23 and following. I'm not going to review very much here. We've had here's how you forgive. You get the whole congregation involved, and Peter then says, well, this is really overwhelming. How many times do we have to do this? And Jesus says, you never get to quit. And then, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle some accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him by the throat. He said, pay what you owe. Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Same line that he had used. But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. And his lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he should pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father, this is Jesus now talking, so my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Stern word there at the end. Let's think about the parable and some of its dimensions. In some way, there's nothing mysterious about this. Somebody who is forgiven an enormous amount goes out and behaves in a thoroughly unforgiving way towards someone else. One of the reasons that I cite this parable is because this is one of the parables, one of numerous parables in the New Testament, where the whole story turns upon compassion. The verb that I was talking about earlier in the week that in the Greek tries to capture this idea from the Hebrew that compassion is wounding. Well, the story that the slave, the first slave, tells to the master to whom he owes so much stirs the guts of the master, and he can't go through with throwing the guy into debtor's prison along with his whole family. And so in compassion, he sees this other person as even his own flesh and blood, or at the very least, another human being, and forgives him his debt. And then this fellow can't show any similar kind of mercy. Part of the staggering quality of this parable is in the size of the debts. I've got the HarperCollins Study Bible NRSV in front of me, and there's a footnote, which some of you may have if you're using somewhat like this. This first fellow owes 10,000 talents, and my HarperCollins Study Bible says that a talent was worth more than 15 years' wages for a laborer. Well, as I understand it, that's true, but that doesn't come close, really. More than 15 years, yeah. As I understand it, and maybe there are, I know there are monetary experts in the room, but maybe there are no experts of ancient monetary values, but as I understand it, a talent is the largest denomination, if you will, in that monetary system, and a talent was worth 10,000 denarii. One talent was worth 10,000 denarii. A denarius is a day's wage. So 10,000 denarii, as I figure it, is 33 years' wages all by itself. And in an era when life expectancy was 34, and you didn't work for a living for 33 years if you lived to be 34, and you started at about 7 or 8, and I'm kidding. But not by much. But no, I mean, there weren't very many people that had a career of 33 years. So this is a lifetime's wages. One talent is a lifetime's wages for most people. And this man owed 10,000 talents. It's an incalculable sum. Well, actually, it's not. You can calculate 10,000 talents. It's 333,333 years' wages. This is a 70 times 7 kind of amount. This is the kind of money that only Bear Stearns and AGI could imagine. For heaven's sakes.
How could he have owed that much?
Well, it's obviously a gross exaggeration. It's just unimaginable that an ordinary person could get into that kind of debt. This is a debt so bizarre in its scope that, you know, it's just unimaginable. But if you think about it as what any individual might owe God, which is what the parable is really about, of course, the indebtedness to which anyone falls in relationship to God is incalculable. But in any case, part of the exaggeration is meant to show you that the amazing size of the debt that is forgiven the first man. And then the second, and then that guy in turn goes out and grabs his colleague by the throat who owes him, you know, this 100 denarii. I mean, that's a lot of money. That's a third of a year's salary for people. So I don't know if somebody owed you a third of your annual salary, you'd think that was a big deal. But after after, you know, he had just been forgiven 300,000 times that amount, more or less. I mean, it's like being forgiven some enormous debt and then going out and throttling somebody else over the price of us concert tickets or something. And concert tickets are getting to be about 30 years' wages, at least for some people. So there are staggering sums involved here, a kind of way to exaggerate the size of the debt, so that we can see the difference between what we owe God and what we owe each other, and how could we possibly not be forgiving towards each other. Now, there are some questions here that this parable raises for me, which I would like to raise and then leave us, maybe we can talk about them for a moment and then just try to think about what this will mean in the larger scheme of things. What if it's true that there is no forgiveness for you unless you can forgive your brother or sister everything from your heart? I mean, that's a hard word, because I don't know about you, try as I might, I find that I really just can't do this, in at least about some things. There are all kinds of things that I frequently believe that I have finally been able to forgive from my heart. But all that needs to happen is somebody will say the wrong thing and bang, there's the whole thing right there again. And I haven't let go of it. I'm still hanging on to it. And I have a plan to use it, which I didn't even realize. One of these days, I'm going to dump this right on your head. You know? And if it's really true that there's no forgiveness for people who can't forgive everything themselves, we're in trouble. There's going to be a lot of us in debtor's prison, along with our wives and families, paying the price of our unforgivingness. And this in a gospel in which Jesus himself also says every sin of human beings and every blasphemy, including speaking of the Son of Man, can and will be forgiven. Only blaspheming the Holy Spirit, making light of the Holy Spirit, that's the only separate category, will be forgiven. So I have to hope somehow that being unforgiving is on the list of everything, including speaking against the Son of Man, and that it's not the sin against the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, there's little hope for me. Of God's forgiving us. And this isn't the only place in Matthew where this is taught. This is the little gloss at the end of the Our Father also, that if you don't forgive your brother or sister, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. So this is a pretty plain teaching in Matthew's Gospel. So that's a kind of a big stakes issue. There's a sort of a psychological, if you will, issue here, or maybe it's just a kind of a life truth that we might observe. It does occur to me that people who can't forgive, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to forgive them anything anyway, because forgiveness doesn't mean anything to them. Because to be unforgiving requires that you believe that people only get exactly what they deserve, and that the rightness and righteousness, or however else you want to calculate people having a respectable place in the world, is always and only something that you earn. So you can't give a gift to somebody like that, because they will always believe that they earned it. So you can't forgive somebody for whom forgiveness has no meaning or no place in their lives, because even if you do it, they won't get it. And I use get it in a kind of a double way there. It's sort of like the way you get a joke or don't get a joke. You can forgive those people, they just don't get it. So they don't get the gift. They don't receive it. So maybe it's that kind of way also that we can imagine God. God could try to forgive us, but it won't work. Because we'll say, no thank you, we've got it handled in our own way, or something like that. Okay. That any other questions, comments? I'm going to do another parable that kind of puts us in a hard spot too.
I find that it's far easier to forgive others, but much more difficult to forgive myself.
Mm-hmm. I think we could do a whole session on whether there even is such a thing as self-forgiveness. But a lot of people find it harder to, as we say, harder to forgive themselves than to forgive other people.
Even if you're like me and have never done anything wrong?
I have a question.
Yeah.
I am in a situation, actually, even though I'm speaking of my condition, where there's someone in my life who's caused me a lot of pain over the years, and I'm trying to figure out how to forgive this person. And I am almost 100% confident that I will never be able to relay that to him. What do you do?
Well,
I mean, even if I were to speak to him, which I'm not sure we'll ever do again, I don't know. I know that he probably refused to listen.
Let's have a conversation about this for a little bit. We could have a very, very long conversation.
We'll catch you afterwards.
In fact, Mark Twain and I upstairs have been part of a long, 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 long study and conversation about forgiveness, including self-forgiveness and whether there even is such a thing. But there are a lot of different ways to think about forgiveness, including forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean reconciliation that looks like now we're friends and we can get along and be in the same room.
I have a hard time picturing that.
Yeah. But forgiveness that somehow or another lets go of the power of what happened between you so that no one's using it against each other. That's one way to think about forgiveness. Another way to think about it is in a somewhat selfish way, that you forgive as much for your own sake as for the others, because, you know, the lack of forgiveness normally results in a kind of perpetual resentment about what's happened.
And I'm kind of trying to do both of those things.
Yeah.
Trying to figure out.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think of resentment. I didn't make this up. I read this somewhere. Resentment of this kind is the practice of drinking rat poison and hoping to kill someone else. It's sort of the way I behave in my car. Because all these idiots in front of me. My life is so easy at Holden, there's no other driver. Because they're all idiots, and I hate them. Especially the ones in hats that lollygag through the... but they don't even know I'm mad at them. I'm burning up. They're just going their merry way. Drunk rat poison, hoping that they have a wreck. But I also would say, and I believe this firmly too, and I've had some long, long conversations with a dear friend of mine who went through horrific abuse as a child and was never reconciled to parents. Forgiveness is a gift. You can't force it. You can't make it happen. And you can't tell someone you must do this, especially if the other parties don't even admit anything happened.
Yeah.
You can't forgive someone unless there's at least some recognition of the fault line. And that brokenness happened and and that they had at least some part in it. So all this attempt at unilateral forgiving some horrific thing, everybody maybe at least once in life ought to read The Sunflower, this book in which a story is told of a concentration camp resident who's brought to the site of a hospital where a Nazi officer is dying. And this officer wants to be forgiven. And so they go get a concentration camp inmate to come and forgive this man. Mm-hmm. And the question is, would you forgive him? He's repentant. He realizes he's done a terrible thing. Should this man forgive him? And then there are a set of essays on whether he should or he shouldn't, or what it would mean to do it or not do it. This is really complicated stuff.
Well, is forgiveness just what we think and we do, or is the other party a required participant?
Well, I mean, there are, if the longer you talk about it, the more you realize there are multiple kinds of forgiveness. There is a sort of forgiveness in which you can let go of something and you can, in your heart, forgive someone and they don't even know what's happened. There's forgiveness where reconciliation can happen between two people because they finally do talk it out. There's forgiveness that happens in spite of people. I mean, there's every conceivable kind of scenario. It's not any one thing. You could read some amazingly complex novels about things that get forgiven and don't get forgiven.
Just quick question. Can you say just a word about the context of Matthew's audience, that forgiveness is such a...
Well, no one has identified Matthew's audience in the scholarly circles as anything more than some kind of Jewish, a mix of Jewish and Gentile Christian people, somewhere into the north of the Jewish homeland, maybe in Asia Minor, somewhere around 70 to 90 AD. Late enough to know Mark, because Matthew is based in large part on Mark, and also aware of the persecutions that have begun, but not necessarily for the same kind of audience that Mark faced, or that Mark wrote for. Beyond that, nobody says a whole lot. You can see there are all sorts of Jew-Gentile issues. This is a gospel that's extraordinarily interested in the mission to the Gentiles. But to me, it seems obvious that you don't write a gospel that's chock full of all kinds of stuff about the forgiveness of sins that don't appear in any other gospel if you don't have a problem in the community for whom you're writing of serious brokenness. Something's gone on here in this community that has fractured these people terribly. Maybe it's the Jew-Gentile thing. Maybe it's something else, but this gospel is literally obsessed with forgiveness. And the whole point of Jesus' life in Matthew's gospel is forgiveness. So it's a broken community. At least that's my sense. I'm going to shift gears slightly, go to the other two parables quickly, and then try to figure out how we can make a promise out of some of this. The other two parables are both in Luke, and they're also very, very well known. Flip, please, first to Luke 15. Might be one of the most, it is one of the most familiar of all parables, right up there with the Good Samaritan, which is the other one that we're going to look at. The chapter begins, and this is a key element for its interpretation, the parable's interpretation. Tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners, even eats with them." What kind of jerk would do that, is the question. So Jesus tells two parables first. The same one we saw in Matthew 18 about the crazy shepherd who endangers the 99 to make sure that the one lost one is found. Then the parable of the lost coin, in which a woman who has 10 silver coins will not rest until she finds her one lost one. And then we get this famous parable of that we mostly know as the parable of the prodigal son, although it's really about the prodigality of the father, who gives away even more than the son. The first son gave away. There was a man who had two sons. The younger said, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. This is not as outrageous as it sounds. The older son always got two-thirds and the family farm. The younger son got a third and could ask for it. You didn't have to wait for the father's death in order to receive what was coming to you. If it was possible, a father could do this. So the father divided the property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered everything, traveled to a distant country, and there squandered his property in dissolute living. But we're not told in what way. The imagination of the other brother is going to run amok later on. But we don't know what he did with his money. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs, which is a story among Jewish people. This would be a pretty sad fate. He gladly would have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. When he came to, I love that, and that's pretty well literal to the Greek. He kind of woke up and he said, "You know, my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I'm going to go back to my father and say, I sin against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son, but I'll be glad to come back and live in the bunkhouse and be one of the hired guys." So he set off and went to his father, and while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with, and here's the magic word, compassion. And he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, he starts blurting out the speech that he's practiced on the way home, "I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And before he can continue, the father says, "Quick, get a robe, ring, sandals, kill the fatted calf, let's party. My son, who is dead, is alive, was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. Okay, we'll stop there. You like this? Are you happy with this? Can you identify with this kid?
Sure.
Most of you are just glad to be taken back. Could you identify with the young man? Some of you could. The father has all this compassion. He's the one with the wrung guts. What the son can't know is that the father has been standing at the door looking down the road every day, waiting for this day. So when he's making up his speech, he doesn't anticipate what's going on with the Father. But the Father has waited and waited for this day, so that when he looks out the road and sees this pig-smelling vagabond stumbling up the road, his guts don't let him see all that filth. He, Splunk Mezzomide, wound, sees the little boy that he taught to walk on that same road. It's his kid who's bad. He can't not do what he does. Compassion makes him see something different than some other kind of eyes would see when this young man comes up the road. But this causes trouble. Compassion is troublesome stuff. I got a quick alternative fiction recommendation for you to show you how much trouble compassion can cause. Some friends here in this room put me on to this one book, How to Be Good by Nick Hornby. It is the story of a 38-year-old British medical doctor who's married to this complete jerk. He writes a column for a newspaper called The Angriest Man in the World. And he's just a complete, he's a total loss as a husband and a father. And she longs, this doctor longs to have a husband who would be kind and generous and loving. And then one day the guy has a sort of a conversion experience, and he suddenly becomes a kind and loving, compassionate person towards everyone. And he starts bringing homeless people in to live with them. And he gives away all their stuff and takes the money and gives it to the poor. And now she's wondering, oh no, my dream came true and it's a nightmare. So compassion is dangerous stuff, you know, if somebody else is showing it, which is what we're about to see here in this story too. Or on a somewhat, I mean, not that How to Be Good isn't serious in its own way, but Garrett Kaiser's book on Help is another one of these books. Help, the original human dilemma. It's very difficult to help people, but it's also dangerous in some ways when you do, and one of his major storylines is the compassion that people in La Chambonne, France, showed to Jewish refugees in the days of World War II, and when they harbored Jewish people whom they were smuggling out of France, they endangered everyone. So a few people in the village were extremely compassionate, but everyone was in danger. And so we could all die for so-and-so's compassion. There's great cost. Well, there's great cost in this story, too. It will cost this father something to be this compassionate, because the elder son is out there in the field, and he's hearing the music. And he's wondering, what's all the thumping back home? He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on, and he replied, "Your brother's home." Dad killed the fatted calf, you know, because he's got him back safe and sound. And so that brother is furious and refuses to go in, and he comes out, so that the father comes out and begins to plead with him. "Listen," he says, the son says, "all these years I've been working like a slave." So you see that what's really happened is the father lost both sons. He ended up with a runaway and a slave. He didn't have a son in either one of them, because one of them was trying to earn his place in the family all along. He didn't trust that it belonged to him. And so he spent his life enslavement. I have never disobeyed your command. But did you ever give me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends? But when this son of yours, notice the disassociation, not when my brother came back, but when this son of yours, parents know this game. So do Moses and God. Your people are down there committing. When this son of yours came back who has devoured your property with prostitutes, see how that's what he would do, I guess. So that's what he imagines his brother has done. He wasn't getting any postcards. So this has to come from his imagination. When he comes home, you killed a fatted calf. So the father says, son, you're always with me. All that's mine is yours. We had to celebrate. Because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and is found. And that's where it ends. And I always like to point out, not that you can take too much from a story that ends like this, but the story ends with the father and that son outside the party. And we all wait now to see what will happen. Because there can't be a party until everybody's gathered together. That's what the first two parables say. The shepherd can't celebrate till all the sheep are gathered. The woman can't celebrate till all the coins are together. And this parable, we're still apart. So we can't have the celebration until the other brother will come in. It won't work to have half of a celebration. So that's where this parable leaves us. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth who were grumbling, if you're listening to this, and if we are among the scribes and the Pharisees in any way, we know that this parable is also about us. And so there's this moment now in which we wait to see what will happen. Will we go in? Or won't we? And then finally, one more parable. Maybe the most famous of all, because it even, it's a Good Samaritan is as much a cliche in our language as a prodigal son. Chapter 10 has, and we could, all of you who've never done this know you could spend hours and hours on this one. A lawyer stood up to test Jesus. And I always have to point out that the stakes are higher than they look here. Because the verb to test is exactly the same verb as what happened to Jesus out in the wilderness a few chapters earlier in Luke. And the word shatan in Hebrew, from which we get Satan, means prosecuting attorney. That's why Jesus tells people they're going to need an advocate, which is a translation of the Greek for a defense counsel. You're going to need a lawyer. You know what kind of lawyer this one is. This is the kind of lawyer that Jesus met out in the wilderness. By the way, did you know that there are really only three actual lawyer jokes? The rest of them are true stories. So this lawyer says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, what does the law say? It's a good way to respond to a lawyer. Well, how do you read it? He answered, well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, Jesus says, that's right. Do this and you live. So good answer, lawyer. Thank you, counsel. Very good. But wanting to justify himself, he asked. Well, then precisely who is my neighbor? Which is a great lawyer question. We've got to make some distinctions, right? I mean, is everyone in the world my neighbor? Would that work? I don't have it with me. Frederick Buechner's little book, Wishful Thinking, has a wonderful paragraph about what the lawyer's probably thinking. You know, a neighbor is the a person, hereafter known as the party of the first part, who happens to be traveling within 3 statute miles of my town, in which case if I, known as the party of the second part, come along, and so forth and so forth. So we're looking for some real careful distinctions so that we can finally say it's somebody else's job. You know, that neighbor is not a category that for the moment includes me. Or at least we can imagine. But, you know, these are necessary. I mean, it's not for nothing that we hire lawyers to figure out these exact distinctions, right? Because there is only so much of us. And we can't help and fix absolutely everyone in the world. But we continue. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. Now, that's the problem, really, in a way, is that the man is half dead. And this is an absolutely literal translation of what Jesus says, half dead. There's only one way to find out if someone is half dead or whole dead, right? I mean, unless you got some of these modern things that can stick in your ear now at the Red Cross blood station and tell if you still have a temperature, you know. You got to touch them. You have to touch a person and find out, do they have a pulse? Can I still do anything? If they're half dead and you touched them, fine. But if they're whole dead and you touched them, you got a, at least among Jewish people, you got a major uncleanness problem on your hands, because you cannot touch a dead body unless you are a family member, and then for only 24 hours, so that you can complete the burial process. You don't go around touching corpses. The Torah says so. Now, Jewish lawyers, people who are scholars of Jewish law at this time say, of course, Talmud and Mishnah and everything else, well, there was no Talmud at this point, but there was the beginnings of Mishnah, a person's welfare overrides everything else. So anybody should have stopped. But there's an understandable reason for why the first two guys might not have. They could have been concerned about what they were on their way to do in Jerusalem, because both of them are functionaries of the temple establishment. And if they touch a corpse, they need to go through at least 3 days of ritual purification, and they can't do what they were on their way to Jerusalem to do. So at the very least, they got an inconvenience problem with their job. But then along comes a Samaritan, which makes this in some ways kind of a joke, because, you know, the Samaritan and cleanliness problem just are incompatible categories. A Samaritan is by nature an unclean person. He comes along, when he saw him, he, and here's that splunt nitzel my word, he wounded him, the man in the ditch. And he went to him, so instead of a point of law, or instead of, and maybe the other two guys were thinking of their own safety. I mean, who knows but what the men who did this to the first guy are hiding behind the rocks, using the first victim as bait to get somebody else to stop, and then they can get more victims. You don't know. I don't pick up hitchhikers anymore. I used to. I don't do that anymore, but it's for my safety. I got kids to pay for college yet. I can't risk my life picking up hitchhikers till they're okay. So it could be that too. But this guy, this Samaritan, is not thinking about the law. He's not thinking about his safety. His wound takes over, and he can't not stop. And so he at significant cost to himself, both in supplies he's carrying with him, plus a Discover Card bill at the B&B where he takes the guy. You know, he takes care of this man. And then Jesus asks, which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Which, if you think about it, is a curious twist on the question that started this all. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? And the answer to that question would seem to be, on the basis, well, how do you think this parable answers that question? The beaten man would seem to be my neighbor, and it's almost like, well, anybody who's in the ditch is my neighbor. That would seem to be. But that's not where Jesus goes. He says, which of the people on the road acted like a neighbor? And of course, without saying, wait a minute, you switched the question. They say, well, the one who showed him, the one who wounded him, the compassionate guy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. And we say, well, sure, we would if we could. we'll give it a shot, Jesus, but this is hard. But before we go there, quickly, what has Jesus done here? He really has given an illustration of something deeper than the question, who is my neighbor? He has showed how you obey the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Samaritan has done. The wounding is to see in the other person your own flesh and blood. And that's what the Samaritan did that the other two didn't. You know, that's what this wounding means, to treat someone as though they are you. And most likely the Samaritan, we can always get ourselves in trouble psychologizing fictional characters whose histories we don't know, because maybe they don't even have one. But in any case, it's easy enough to think, I believe, that the Samaritan has had some ditch time. And he knows what this is like, and the other two haven't. So they are immune somehow to this other fellow's experience. But somehow or another, they can't see this as another human being. They only see a legal case or a risk. The Samaritan instinctively loves his neighbor as himself, because his neighbor is himself. If you have compassion, there's no difference. So he shows him mercy. So go and do likewise. That is law. That's a command. Or even a demand. So how can we turn go and do likewise, especially with this kind of a story, into promise? And I got 6 minutes. I want to do something terribly complicated, which I rarely can make perfectly clear to my students with a whole lot more time, but I'm going to give it a shot very quickly. This is near the beginning of a section of Luke's Gospel that started at the very end of the previous chapter. This follows close on the turning point of Luke's Gospel, which is chapter 9, verse 51. The early Galilean ministry ends at this point, and the major travel narrative of Luke's Gospel begins at this point. And notice what it says in chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, analepsis in Greek, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And there's going to be all kinds of trouble now, because Jesus is bound and determined to go to Jerusalem, and it's going to become clear what's going to happen if he does go to Jerusalem. It's not a good idea to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is determined to go anyway. People are going to start peeling off from him, not following him anymore, if that's where he's headed, and so forth. But Jesus is headed for Jerusalem, and from now on, his journey will be marked by things that are the way to the cross. But please notice how this moment is identified as the time to be taken up. This is where the taking up time begins. And this is very important to know for when we get to volume 2 of Luke. If you turn, please, quickly to Acts chapter 1. Verse 6 and following. When they had come together, the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You know, even after the resurrection, they're still waiting for what they thought they were going to get. The other sort of kingdom that they thought this was going to be all about. And Jesus says, "Stop. It's not for you to know any of that kind of stuff. You got a different job." But anyway, Jesus promises them that they will be his witnesses and so forth to what this is really about. And when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So this is I used to think that ascension was nothing more than a kind of a levitation. And it is true that Jesus is raised up. That's what the Greek says here at this point. And a cloud takes him out of their sight. And while he was going, and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white, the same two guys who were at the tomb, who had a similar job to do, "What are you looking in there for?" Wrong place. They're back to say, "What are you looking there for?" Wrong place. This Jesus who has been not raised up like the previous verse, but taken up like the verb in chapter 9, verse 51, on the lampstand, will come. That's 2 minutes early, and I'm going to take them. The same Jesus who was taken up will come in the same way that you saw him go. What they're going to see is a repeat of the taking up. It's not a promise that they're going to see a repeat or a reverse of the raising. So we're not to expect a reverse levitation, a landing. There's a church in my town that celebrates the Ascension every day, every year, by shooting off bottle rockets in their parking lot. And they invite all the kids. So that's what they can do. The bottle rocket finally lands. That's not what Luke is saying. Luke is saying, "I promise you, this is these two men's job. I promise you, you're going to see the taking up again." And then Luke begins to tell the story in Acts of how the story gets seen again, because the people who follow Jesus' way in the book of Acts begin to do the precise same things that Jesus was doing from 9:51 to the end, including all that cross-bearing stuff with Simon of Cyrene following. So what these two men are really promising is not that you're going to see Jesus in reverse levitation, but you are going to see him return in the acts of compassion that happen in your own community. And I'm doing this in sort of condensed form because we're out of time. But this is a promise about you and your lives and what you are going to witness in your communities. When the wombing activity of God takes place in your community, where the body of Christ is at work in the world, the reconciling righteousness of God in action, that is our witness of the taking up happening again in our day. So that you are the womb of God in action in this community. That's the promise. And so that's how go and do likewise becomes promise and not just command. It's very much like the way you can read in two different ways all those statements in the Bible about you should be holy because your heavenly Father is holy, or you shall be perfect at the end of the Sermon on the Mount because your heavenly Father is perfect. That's promise, future, as much as it is command. It's going to happen. You will be holy because your heavenly Father is. It's promise, not just command. Trust those two guys, even if you don't trust me. Thank you.